I want to thank Carter for reading the longer scripture reading we had today from the book of Jude. If you would not mind, turn your Bibles to the book of Jude. I want to thank Colby for leading us in these songs, many of which go with the content, the material that we'll be talking about this morning. Certainly appreciate the men who served at the table and offered up prayers as well. You know, that last song that Colby led us in, very much goes with the subject matter here when we talk this morning about the way of Cain. Jude is addressing a people. He's speaking about a people who have never progressed through those stages of conversion like they ought to, where they go from self to thee. And these people have never grown out of that self-will. And you know, when you read Jude and you read 2 Peter chapter 2, the subject material is very much the same, and it addresses the same problem. And we read in this verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." As you look at the three examples that are mentioned here, and we'll work from the bottom up, self-will is at the crux of all of it. Not God's will, but self-will. And, you know, when you think of Korah, Jude tells us that Korah perished in the rebellion. The King James Version translates rebellion here as gainsaying. And the idea is that of contradiction. He's contradicting Moses. He's contradicting Aaron to gain something from that. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah, and I'll refer to this later in the lesson, but he took some men of renown and gathered them together, and they took a contention against Moses and Aaron. And they wanted this glory for themselves. They looked at Moses and Aaron as taking too much upon themselves, and that the whole congregation of God is holy. And so they painted or sought to paint Moses and Aaron as glory seekers, wanting to be in the spotlight. I've heard that expression before too. Preachers want to be in the spotlight. Being up here doesn't make you in the spotlight. One of the things that we say when we preach is that we preach against ourselves. Many of the lessons that I preach actually are designed against me and the things that I struggle, but they're found in God's Word. And so I'm pretty sure that we all benefit from that when we look at it. It's not about being in the spotlight. It's not about showcasing yourself. It's about showcasing the Christ, showing who He is and what that means to me and what that means to you. Korah wanted something, and that's why he contradicted Aaron and Moses. He wanted the high priesthood. People often contradict the truth today, but it's always because they want something for themselves. It's self-will. Their contradictions, like Cain, was not grounded in truth, but it was grounded in pride. When we work from the bottom up in verse 11, we also see the name Balaam, for it says they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Where Korah's error was primarily a restless insubordination to rule, Balaam's error was covered with greed. Balaam ran after the wages of sin. And this is why he arose and went to Moab, when he knew God did not want him to go, but he had the currency in view. He had the pay in view. And that trumped what the Lord would have him to do. And then he was rebuked and restrained by a donkey. There again, the grace of God was manifold and manifestly displayed to him. He could have died, and God spared him, and God showed him the foolishness of his way. But then he reverted again later on and gave wicked counsel to tempt the men of Israel with Midianite women, and with false gods, idolatry. And so he perished, chasing his greed. And then there's Cain. And when you look at verse 11, notice the word of. There is the perished in the rebellion of Korah. They have run greedily in the air of Balaam. But when it speaks of Cain, it speaks about a way. It says, for they have gone in the way of Cain. The way of Cain. Notice that there is a way that is being spoken of here. This word has two definitions. One, of course, is a road that you travel, a journey that you may take. You take the way, you take the road. And then there is the metaphorical use of it, which is essentially a course of life. And this is what Jude is speaking of here. The course of Cain's life is what these people are subscribing to. And we want to look at the course or the manner of Cain's life in this lesson today because this lesson is to contradict self-will, which often gets in the way between us and our goal, between us and heaven. And so in order to do that, I wanted Carter to read a good piece of this so that we get the context of what Jude is speaking of here, that he gives them this exhortation, these beloved brethren, to contend for the faith. The faith is something to contend for. He was going to write to them about our common salvation, but he says, I found it necessary for you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is good enough, it's grand enough, that it should require upon each of us an earnest contending for, to reach the truth of. Reach the truth of. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. There is a contrast of people, and that's what we see in these two brothers of Cain and Abel. There's a contrast of those who keep the law and those who refuse to. We must contend earnestly for the faith to keep it. He also tells us that we ought to beware of wicked men who have crept into our number. And we read in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. What do? They turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why are they doing this? Again, it's self-will. In verse 12, these are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear. Notice their confidence. They're in error, but they have no fear. They're walking disorderly. They're ungodly. They are considered spots within the feast of God, and they are there fearless, serving what? Only themselves. Again, that self-will at play. Serving only themselves. The self-willed individual is described here as a cloud without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Autumn has come, but no fruit has come. There should be fruit in autumn, but there is no fruit. The clouds have come, but there's no rain. They give no rain. They give an image, and we see a facade of something, but in reality, it is nothing because of self-will. We see that they turn the grace of God into lewdness, and we see that they are like those who departed from Egypt and like rebellious angels in verse 6. And there's a departure there. Why did the people rebel coming out of Egypt, self-will? Why did these angels rebel, self-will? And so you see how this is a problem, not only for man, but it's actually a problem for even supernature the angels that are referred to here. We see that there are three kinds of heirs in particular that are mentioned in verse 8 of Jude, and I've got one. I'm using one. That's the way people often do it, but there's just one chapter of Jude. So verse 8 says, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh. What do? Defile the flesh, pollute the flesh, corrupt the flesh, reject authority, number 2. They don't like authority. They hate it. And number 3, they speak evil of dignitaries. You have this idea, this group of people who are all about defiling the flesh. They do not like submission, just like Korah didn't like subordination. And through self-will, in verse 8, they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, we should appreciate here the speaking evil of what they do not know. Verse 10, notice they're fearless, but these speak evil whatever they do not know. And then notice what they know naturally, like brute beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. The things they do know they corrupt themselves in, and the things that they assert and teach are the things that they themselves don't know. So what a walking, talking contradiction. And they use flattery to bring about success in their rejection of authority. They speak evil. But at the same time, they use or mix it in with flattery. Now, how successful would a grumbler be within a church if he does not flatter? A naysayer who is a naysayer all the time can never have much persuasion with anyone. But when he begins to work in the crevices of their pride and begins to pull them along to them through the use of flattery, then he can gain something in return. Young's literal translation reads, giving admirations to persons for the sake of profit. Notice verse 16 through 19. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, just like those clouds without water, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put a little reference there back to verse 3. They say this, but you must contend earnestly for the faith. Remember the words of the Lord. Go back to his words, not theirs. And he says here how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk what? According to their own ungodly lust. Self-will is again at play. These are what? Sensual persons who cause divisions. These are not what? Notice the end of verse 19, not having the Spirit. They are sensual, they're divisive, and they're not of the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're not humble. They're not submissive to the authority and the rule of God. When you think of the use of flattery with evil speaking, there's a great example of one who perfected the art of that as an orator. Tertullus in Acts chapter 24, when he was standing before Felix to bring condemnation and complaint against the apostle Paul. In chapter 24, after five days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, see that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. Notice how he's patting him on the back and praising Felix here. And then he says, because of your great foresight and all of the great things you do, he says in verse 3, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. We are just so thankful for you. We love you. You're just so great. You're a visionary. You've got a plan, and you've made our country so much better. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear of courteous words. I beg by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. You're great. You're a visionary. You can see things. You bring profit to our country. But this man here, he is the plague. This man is the black death. This man is causing dissension and division. This man is terrible. In fact, he even came into our temple and tried to profane it, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander, he stuck his nose in it, Lysias, he came by with great violence and took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. And so basically we're wasting your time today because he got involved. Orators can be dangerous. And so we need to be careful that we're always going back to the Bible to understand what the truth is and take guard against the will that's within us. Korah was this way. The use of flattery, the grumbler, and he gained that success. We didn't read it, but Numbers chapter 16, we referred to it in the very intro. In 16:1, he uses complaining and flattery in the same breath. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the son of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. These were not just nobodies. These were well-respected, well-known representatives of the tribes of Israel. They had respected families. And he says here, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take up too much. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy. Every one of them." Well, actually, they haven't been acting very holy. The congregation as a whole has been acting pretty ungodly, and they continue to act ungodly, and they do not submit to the authority of God or the teaching of Moses, and he says, every one of them is holy. So there's the flattery. We're all holy, and you're trying to put yourself up on a pedestal. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Moses, of course, when he heard it, he fell on his face. He was shell-shocked, took it to the Lord. But why do they do these things? Jude tells us in verse 16, to gain advantage. To gain advantage. You know, here Jude exposes their motive. Their motive is to walk in their own desires. It's according to their own lust and their own desires that they're doing these things in verse 18. They're mocking. And they're walking in a way that is ungodly because of their own hidden agenda. There are brethren who will seek to cause divisions in order to cuddle the things that they love, the sins that they love. That is the plain and ugly truth about it. If there were spots in the love feasts of God in the first century, are we to think that there's an immunity for us today? Of course not. There will be those among us as well that because of self-will, they will also cause division and they will also cause problems in the church. And God, if we don't see them, that doesn't mean God doesn't see them. As we talk about in our Book of Revelation study, He knows your works. He knows our works. Just because they come under the radar of some doesn't mean they come under the radar of God. He sees it all. And that's a scary thing. That's a fearful thing. So the truth and the reality of it, of the truth, is that serving God is not always a pretty thing. Serving God is sometimes found in the dust of controversy, in the battle for truth. And sometimes it is tiresome and wearisome. These people seek to get influential men on their side to charge and to change, to charge somebody else as something and to change the course of the congregation. That's what they're doing in Jude. It can happen then, and it can happen today. We need to recognize that. When you look at the way of Cain, we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, that this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is what we have heard, but this is the example of what it is not. Not as Cain, and notice John says, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And he doesn't end right there. Yeah, there's a period there, but it doesn't end there. He gets to the crux of the issue as to why this took place and why did he murder him? And he answers, because his, Cain's, works were evil and his brother's righteous. Again, the plain truth of the matter is there will be those who are in love with wickedness and there will be those who are in love and faithful to righteousness. And when the two collide, terrible things can happen. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Then he makes the application in verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. The world will hate you if you love righteousness. And the more worldly minded we as Christians are, the more we will hate those that are spiritual is also the application. And so the warning is to stay separate from the world. Now when he talks about Cain being of the wicked one, I ask you this. What constitutes, what defines the way of Cain? You know, when we were singing the last song, Colby led us in, and it's all about the battle between self-will versus God's will. And we read about, you know, in that second stanza where he begins to see the suffering Christ, and then he begins to kind of step back a little bit and, well, some of self now and some of thee. Let me tell you something. When we look at this pathway that Cain lives, the things that we practice, the things that are on this road, all of those things crucify afresh the Son of God. Self-will is at the root of it, but they all are violent acts against God. Now, the evil that is on the way of Cain. Number one, and this chart here, for those of you that are taking notes, and some of the young kids are taking notes, and I can sympathize and empathize with you that these lessons are not always the easiest for you to outline. But please understand, this chart here provides the skeleton of the main things that I want to talk about, okay? So, unlawful worship. Let's go ahead and look briefly expository of Genesis chapter 4 about Cain. And we read here after Eve conceives, she bears forth Cain. And then she has Abel, verse 2. And then we read in verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And it says, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But then we read in verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering. Here are two men, and they are brothers. They are raised by the same parents. They are now adults, and they are now offering worship to God. Are we to think that there's not been a pattern all these years for Adam and Eve in serving God and worshiping God and giving offerings to God? Of course there was a pattern. And that has taken place. But now we see that there is within Cain a type of worship that is self-willed versus Abel's worship, which is God's will, God-willed. And we see the same thing happening today. Worship matters. In John chapter 4, 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But we live in a society today where the kind of worship no longer matters. And so even passing from my house to here, you see some on their banisters or on their signs saying contemporary worship at this time. What is that supposed to be? I'll tell you what that is. That is the way of Cain worship is what that is. And we read this time of year all of the teaching about December 25th, that's the birthday of Christ. The difference, you know, the problem with that is the problem with Cain, that he did not offer an offering by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and there is no word of God that tells us December 25th is Jesus Christ's birthday, so why should I celebrate that as his birthday? That is Cain worship, is what it is. Unlawful worship, mechanical instruments and music, rather than following the pattern of vocal, that's Cain worship. So when we teach these things, it will cause division. And that's the fundamental thing that caused division between Abel and his brother. And we should not look at this text and say, it does not speak to us today, it happened so long ago. No, this is exactly what goes on today. And often it's the kind of worship that we give that begins a division and a separation between brothers, between family members, between friends. And it's all about my will versus God's will. Jealousy and anger. But the Lord did not respect Cain, it says there, verse 5. Notice Cain's response. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. I hear Christians sometimes say that when they're confronted with sin, I'm getting angry. Guess what? That's who you're following after. That's exactly the pattern. That's the way in which you are. You need to repent of that now. Jealousy and anger. When God doesn't approve of your actions and you get mad at the messenger, you know what? You're walking in the way of Cain. That's the way of Cain. That's not the way of Abel. That's not the way of David. When David was caught in sin and he was rebuked, what did he do? He repented. And many of the Psalms, he writes about that repentance. It is deep anguish of heart. That's the way we need to be. The hardening under reproof. In verse 6 and 7. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? You know, you should be angry at yourself. You failed me. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Why are you angry? Imagine if the Lord said that to us every time we got mad. If there was a voice that would just come out of heaven, boom, why are you angry? I'd put a dose of humility in us, wouldn't it? Fear of God would no doubt be there, but there's a day when that will happen. There is a day when we will stand before him and we will hear his thundering voice. There is a day when Jesus will come again. We should not grow hardened in this life. We should grow softer as the days go by, just like that song that we sang. Continue to grow more into Christ and grow out of self. Hardening. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, well, the Proverbs are full of so many great sayings. In 1:30, Proverbs 1:30, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. There's the hardening that often happens with man. They would have none of me, none of my counsel. They grew hard against my rebuke. And we read in chapter 9, verse 8, in chapter 9, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. The two different people, the Cain and Abels. On the one, you rebuke him, and he just hates your guts. And on the other one, you rebuke him, and he loves you more. And I've seen that happen. I've seen both sides of that. And it is true. The wise man is that way. The scoffer is not. We ought to be careful of this as well, because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, 6 through 7, do not throw what is holy before dogs and hogs, because they're not interested in it. They're not interested in it. In James chapter 1, we read, again, the same type of admonition to not grow like Cain, become hardened, but to grow soft in our in our meekness to receive the Word of God. In chapter 1 of James, he tells us that we are brought forth by the Word of truth in verse 18, and then he says in verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to what? Wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In this progression of jealousy and anger led to this hardening. And when we grow angry at the truth, at the cold, hard, naked truth, when we grow angry at that, we should think about this verse. My wrath doesn't make the righteousness of God. It does not mean that He is angry like I am. When I am angry over this, that does not mean that God shares in that wrath, that His righteousness upholds my wrath. For it doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And in fact, uncontrolled anger will often produce more and more wickedness, as we see in the way of Cain. Hatred and murder. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, this is what we see on the way of Cain, on the life that he lived, the way in which he walked. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Hatred. Remember 1 John? We were reading from that, but if you go back to chapter 3 and you read 1 John chapter 3 verse 15, in 1 John chapter 3 verse 15, he said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John tells us that through the eyes of God, that when he sees someone hating his brother, he sees the same thing. In fact, the kernel of murder is there. So this type of hatred, that's what Cain had. It's what we ought not to have. He found dishonesty. Dishonesty. You know, in chapter 4, verse 9, after he kills his brother, the Lord then inquires of Cain, not because the Lord does not know, not because his eyes are blind, but he says, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know what? When people are in sin, and they walk the way of sin, lying and all forms of dishonesty often come to pass. They often do. And I think of he who loves and practices a lie, in Revelation chapter 22, and where that's going to get some. I think of every liar in Revelation 21, verse 8, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Dishonesty is a sin. It's not okay. It's not something that we can just say, well, I'll just dabble in it and get off my back. No, do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? They walked the way of Cain here as well. They thought they could be dishonest in the amount in which they were given, and they were struck dead. They were struck dead. We find irreverence. Irreverence. Remember in the unlawful worship of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, they offered profane fire, which God had not commanded them. And it says in verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10 that those who come to me, I must be regarded as holy. And yet when we look at Cain's life, when we look at the way of Cain, we see in this chapter 4, verse 9, his utter lack of respect towards God. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You see the irreverence there? That's disgusting. Would we even allow our own child to talk like that to us? And yet here it is with the Lord. We see how this pans out. He knew, and yes, he was his brother's keeper, and he was disrespectful to the Lord, and here's the core. This selfishness. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course you are. You are your brother's keeper. You know, in James chapter 3, we talked about James some, and go back to this epistle in chapter 3, and we see where self-seeking is. We see where self-will is. And we see the fruit of self-will here in play. Notice chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness and the meekness of wisdom. Notice the pattern here. The wise man will show by good conduct his reverent behavior, his holy behavior, his approved way that his works are done how? In meekness and in wisdom. But here's the contrast. Contrast to the wise man in verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, there's that self-will in your hearts. Do not boast and lie against the truth. Do not take your own, you don't, just because you believe in something wrong, just because you want something your way, you shall not attach that to the word of God. You shall not twist his words to justify yourself. This wisdom, he says, does not descend from above. It doesn't come from heaven. What wisdom? This bitter envy and self-seeking. That doesn't come from heaven, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. That's the type of people that Jude's describing. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Let me ask you this question. What kind of wisdom does self-seeking stem from? Anything but heaven. Anything but heaven. Where is the uncontrolled tongue here that James talks about earlier in this chapter? From heaven or from men? Where is the short temper? Notice in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown by, in peace by those who make peace. Notice, where would a short temper be placed at in the contrast of from heaven or from below? Where would the short temper be? Where would the gentleness be? From heaven, right? Where would the meekness be? From heaven. Where's the mildness? From heaven. But where's the angry attitude, the inability to receive the truth and to argue against it? Where's the sensuality? It's not from heaven. It's from below. When we fight against temptations, we should understand that we're either working according to a source of wisdom that stems from above, or the only other option is it's from below. There is no neutrality. There is no neutral ground. It's one or the other. So where do these things stem from? What way are you walking in? What are your works? The works in James chapter 3, they coincide with his conduct, and the wise man there, or the works in James chapter 3 coincide with conduct of the unwise, the ungodly. So Cain, his works verified that he was of the wicked one. Where are my works? Where are my works? You know, Cain lost his favor with God. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you read in chapter 4:14 that Cain tells the Lord, "You have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on earth. And it will happen to me that anyone who finds me will kill me." But you know, where he's so worried about, if somebody finds me, they'll kill me, the worst thing that happened to Cain is that he was driven out from the presence of the Lord. That's where the way of Cain takes you, away from God. It's a foreshadowing of what is yet to happen. You know, in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 16, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. And we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, that those who do not obey the truth, that they will be banished from the presence of the Lord. That's what hell is all about. And we see in Cain kind of a foreshadowing of that judgment to come. Sent to wander without God. And so we're essentially left with two choices. We have the way of truth or the way of Cain. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude are very comparable. The subject matter is the same. And so we read this statement, that we read this verse in 2 Peter that talks about this course of life. Instead of the way of Cain, think of chapter 2, verse 2, that talks about the way of truth. And many, Peter warns, will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Contrast way of truth to the way of Cain, because they are completely opposites. Completely opposites. In the one hand, the way of truth leads to productivity, but the way of Cain leads to destruction. Notice again in verse 2, the destructive ways. Many will follow their destructive ways. In the plural. But what are these ways? They're destructive. And Peter, he tells us that, you know, he gives us like three examples of the destructive ways of those that depart from truth. If you just back up to chapter 2, verse 4, he says here, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Notice, they left the way of truth. And what were they? They were cast into hell, as it's translated here, under chains of darkness. And then we read about the ancient world, verse 5. He spared the ancient world. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, 1 of 8, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood on the world of the ungodly. Does that verse 5 for the ungodly sound destructive to you? It's very destructive. What about verse 6, the third group of people, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to what? Destruction. When you leave the way of truth, you're asking to be destroyed. He says, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. When you look at Sodom and Gomorrah and you still choose to live ungodly, that is your destiny. That's what you have to look forward to. The ash heap of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those ash heaps tell us, they preach to us, that if we choose to live ungodly, we will reap what they have. The destruction. Skip down to verse 9. 2 Peter 2, 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust for punishment. Reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Notice they're called the unjust. When you look at, this, for example, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, who was in their midst? Lot was in their midst. Remember how they treated him? When he was in their midst, first we know that his soul was anguished by their ungodly conduct. But when the angels had come into his house, he didn't know they were angels necessarily, and they asked to know them carnally, Lot stood between the crowd and the angels. And in Genesis chapter 19, verse 9, They throw it up in his face. Ever since you've come here, and I'm paraphrasing, you've been acting like a judge. So back off. Get out of my way. They were unjust in their criticism of Lot, and they were unjust in their standing before God. Hence, he would come down and see the utter ruin of the city, which was bankrupt morally, and now was only fitting to be destroyed literally. It's about being productive or unproductive. I mean, when you look at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, what does the way of truth give you? We read of those who perverted the scripture in verse 16 of chapter 3. And he tells them in verse 17, you know, beware of that. You know this is going to happen, so don't be led away with the error of the wicked. And then he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. The way of truth is all about growth. The way of Cain, all about being destroyed. The way of truth is all about what's right. The way of Cain is all about abandoning what is right. We read here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 15, we read this phrase, they have forsaken, and now underscore it, the right way. The right way. The way of truth is the right way. But what did they do? They have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This is the way of Balaam, going astray, walking away from what is right, following the pollutions of the world. In chapter 2, verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through the lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who, what? Underscore, live in error. Yes, you can live in error. That phrase is a biblical phrase. This is living in error. It's going astray versus walking the way that is right. Walking the way that is right. We also see number three. This is the way of righteousness. Not only is it the right way, but righteousness is the fruit of it. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 21, you know, after he talks about escaping the pollutions in verse 20, being entangled in them again, he says, and overcome, that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And I think one reason why it's worse, the latter end is worse than the beginning, is now they've tied up a whole lot of knots that's harder to get out of. I think also another thing that makes it worse is what follows in verse 21, for it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Think of the disappointment that it is for a person who had walked the right way, who had found the righteousness of God and then turned aside from it. Notice again, verse 21, it would have been better for them to have not known what? The way, underscore, the way of righteousness. Think of the regret in eternity, knowing that you once had the truth and you squandered it. You went astray. What a depressing thought. No one here should ever have to think that in eternity. In contrast, we should be so thankful when we find righteousness. And what is that? It's obeying the commandment of God. Notice the end of verse 21. To turn from the holy commandment is to turn from the way that is right. The way that is right has the holy commandments there. So you turn, you go astray. Your result will be destruction. So the commandment of God, it really does matter what God tells me to do and what he tells you to do, because what he tells me to do is what he tells you to do, and what he tells you is what he tells me. And it really does matter, because I'm going to stand before an all-holy God and I'm going to give an account for whether I have obeyed the commandment or shrank from it. And so will you. And you know, it's essentially a crossroad. When you think of the way of Cain, It is a crossroad in which we all stand. You have Abel and the example of faith going towards the cross, and you have Cain and the example of no faith and of violence and of anger and uncontrolled self-lust, self-will, going towards Satan. And we are all on one of those two ways. There is no third way. It's one or the other. Joshua had brought the people of God to this very crossroads. In Joshua chapter 24, he brought them right there to the way, and he called on them to make that decision. He said in 24 of Joshua, verse 15, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." There's the ways of destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. All those gods, all those ways, those are all evil. You choose whether you're going to go there. But then he says, "I'm going to go the right way. So is my family. In whose land you dwell." Then he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We're going to go this way. Which way are you going to go? You know, we really need to progress in that, as that song Colby led us in, to the point to where it's all of thee and none of self. It begins in a simple commandment that is based on faith. That's where this way of truth begins. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You're at the crossroad right now. You've been at that crossroad if you've never obeyed the gospel. And you're hearing lessons, you're being taught by your parents, you're being taught by your Bible class teacher, you're being taught by your Christian friends to do what's right. I don't know how many fantastic invitations I've sat right there and heard given on Wednesday nights. Great ones. So you're at the crossroad. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God or not? Make up your mind. This should not be something that you say, "Well, I'll table it." Your soul's more important than tabling this. Make up your mind. Choose today whether he's the Son of God or not. And then act in the commandment, fulfill it and obey it, repent, confess him, of course, as Lord, but be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He's willing to forgive you, and that should be the beginning of the road. Then don't, as you get on that road, don't turn away from it. Stay on it. When you learn the truth about something, stay on it. There's a lot of things I had to learn after I became a Christian. I didn't wait till I was 40 years old to obey the gospel because I still haven't heard enough. I still haven't learned enough. Boy, I've learned a lot since I've become a Christian. I learned very little prior to that, and I realized how much I didn't know as I continued to grow. And still, I have many things to learn. It's a journey. It's a way. The way of truth. It's a road that you walk on until your heart stops. So are you here tonight, or this morning? Are you ready to surrender your life to Christ? As together we stand.